If you want to open Acts chapter 16, I want to preach again on the little verses 30 and 31 in this account in Acts 16. If you were to write your biography this morning of your life so far up to this point, which would be the hardest chapter to write? What would be the moment of your life which was the greatest crisis, the biggest tragedy, the hardest moment, the most difficult thing for you to... For my father-in-law, the worst moment of his life came in 1972, the year of the Munich Olympics, if you can remember them. Olga Korbut won 3 gold medals for gymnastics, not to remember. But in 1972... For my father-in-law, he was staggering home from the pub late one night, drunk as he always was, and fell into a muddy swamp, where he's deeper and deeper, till the moment that he was about to drown. He was unable to get himself out. He was just about to drown in that swamp. He'd left his wife and 7 children at home, you included, as a little girl, and he was about to leave them without husband and father. It was the worst moment of his life. But here's the thing. If you met his father today and asked him what was the greatest moment of his life, he would have said that same day. Because in that dark night of potential disaster for him, from the worst moment of his life to the greatest moment of his life, in less time than it takes one of those bobsleds to shoot down the bobsled run. It's all a few seconds. And for Tanya's father, in just a few seconds, from the worst to the greatest moment of his life. Because that night he cried out to the Lord and he was saved. He was saved twice. He was rescued from the swamp. And he was saved in his soul before God. And it was the greatest moment of his life. Jesus Christ, with victory over death, rescued his eternity. And it's just like that in Acts chapter 16 for this jailer. In the middle of the night, this was just about to be the worst moment of his entire life. But it turned out to be the greatest night he had ever known. The greatest moment he could remember. A moment that he would rejoice in forever and ever. Because he too, did you notice as we read it, he was saved twice. It's set in the Roman colony of Philippi. He's the head priest. He's done very well for himself and his family up to this point. He'd been recognized by the authorities probably for his loyalty, for his hard work, his reliability, and yes, even his brutality needed against some of these prisoners. I guess it wasn't very easy to gain a good reputation by disposing of all the riffraff, all of Rome's undesirables, but this man had made his reputation. And he'd been promoted over and over again, and eventually he's the chief jailer in this prison. He's in a prestigious position. And this particular night, he's been guarding all kinds of ruffians, all kinds of people that have been dragged in off the streets, but including these two preachers, Paul and Silas, these two missionaries of Jesus Christ. They've been arrested for disturbance in the city because they cast a demon out of a slave girl. An incredibly merciful act when you think about it. They'd set her free from being controlled by evil. And they'd done it in the name and the power of Jesus Christ. They were missionaries of Christ. But in doing that act, they caused this stir, and the authorities didn't like it. They were beaten and thrown in prison. So here they were that night, chained to the floor, in the stocks, in the inner prison, under lock and key. And it was only supposed to be a one-night affair. We see later on in the passage that the authorities, well, they wanted to release them in the morning. It was just supposed to be a war. One night in the cells and then set free the next day just to shut them up. That's what they planned. That was their intention. But God had entirely other intentions for that night. It was anything other than love, certainly for the jailer. First, he hears the two missionaries singing at the top of their voices. Verse 25. I guess that wasn't an ordinary thing that he heard every day in his prison, giving praise to God for his goodness and his mercy, his kindness to them, even though they were in the prison cell. He didn't hear that very often, didn't this jailer? But even he was able to actually sleep. Verse 27 tells us he woke, so that he must have dropped off to sleep. Even singing, even hearing the hymns of these prisoners, he was able to drop off to sleep. It was kind of different, but it didn't trouble him all that much. But then verse 26, there was this massive earthquake that shakes the foundations of the prison, breaks the chains on the prisoners, and throws open all the prison doors. And now that is something the jailer has never seen in any of his... He'd been able to ignore the singing and sleep, but he wasn't able to ignore the earthquake. It woke him and it fired him. Verse 27, the jailer is absolutely terrified. He sees the open doors, and with one look at the open doors, he concludes in an instant that this was the worst moment of his life. In fact, there's no barn any longer. All the prisoners would escape through the open doors. They would run away. He would carry the can. He'd be blamed. All that he'd worked his life for, he'd lose his house, his job. He'd lose his security. He'd lose his freedom. He'd lose all of those things that he'd worked for. He'd be punished. His reputation, his whole life, all down the toilets because of this one moment of crisis. Everything would be worthless because of what had happened that night in the prison. And that's how it seems by the end of verse 27, isn't it? Hammer stops rolling at the end of verse 27. Here's the picture of this jailer with his sword about to kill himself. It's the worst moment of his life. If the director shouts cut at that moment, Luke stops writing this account, then it's the worst chapter in the biography of this jailer. His life is over. His sword is about to be plunged in. But from verse 28 and onwards, his life takes an incredible turn. This isn't the worst moment of his life. It's the greatest. See this fabulous moment from verse 28 and further on, where not only is his death prevented, but in fact, for the first time in his life, this jailer begins to truly live. For the first time in his life, he knows true joy. He knows true fulfillment. He knows true safety and true peace. What can turn a night like that so suddenly, so dramatically, from being the worst to the greatest? Well, two things can change and turn a night like that. This is what I want to speak about this morning. These two things. Realizing your need of personal salvation and securing that salvation with Jesus Christ. Those two things happen to this jailer and turn. Both of those two things are in our text for this morning, verses 30 and 31. He then brought them out and asked Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" He realizes his need of personal salvation. Verse 31, they reply, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your..." That's securing that salvation with Jesus Christ. These two things are so important that there isn't a single one of us this morning that doesn't need both. There's no way to approach God without both of these. Hence our title for the message this morning, The Necessity of Personal Salvation. Let me look at the first, realizing your need of personal salvation. First thing I want to say about this is that by salvation, I don't mean saving your skin. You might say, well, didn't the jailer rescued from losing his life here? Sometimes people read verse 30, this jailer's cry, and think it's just panic. It's just panic. He wants his life to be spared. But actually, that's not personal salvation that he's talking about. And it's not the kind of personal salvation that we are most urgently in need of. Plenty of people get rescued at one time or another, don't they? From their lives being taken and rescued. Their lives spared. Chris Buss mentioned last Sunday here from this pulpit, didn't he? The documentary Touching the Void about those two climbers. One of whom fell when the rope was cut and he fell down and broke his leg and he was in an ice crevice. But he survived. He was spared incredibly with that feat of human endurance. He crawled to... His life was spared, but he didn't acknowledge God. He didn't give thanks to God for it. Not at all. He didn't give God a thought, even though his life was spared. You listen to accounts of people that got out of the Hatfield train. Their lives were spared. Most of them spoke of being lucky. Didn't give God any thanks, any thought for being spared. Having your life spared is not the kind of salvation that the jailer is talking about when he says, "What must I do to be saved?" We're in need of a personal salvation which is not the same as having our skin saved in a jam. Let me prove it to you. Look at the moment, the exact moment that the jailer asks the question in verse 30. What's true of that moment? I'll tell you what's true of it. He's already had his life spared. Did you see it? The sparing of his life comes in verse 28. All the doors were open. The prisoners were about to escape. But verse 28, Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." That's his rescue. That's the saving of his skin. All the prisoners are still in the prison. He's not going to be held accountable for their escape. He's not. His crisis is over. Verse 28 has solved his crisis. His life won't be required. Many at the end of verse 28 would have breathed a big sigh of relief. Phew, my life is spared. The crisis is averted. I've been rescued. My skin has been saved. But not the jailer. Verse 29, he takes four steps. Four steps that go beyond resting on his laurels because his skin has been saved. Look at them. He calls for lights. Then he goes into the prison to be near to Paul and Silas so he can speak to them. He wants to speak to the Christian preachers. Then he gets down on his knees. In fact, he falls trembling down on his knees in awe and humility. And then he gets straight to the point of the urgent question of his soul. Those four steps aren't sitting back and going, "Phew, I'm safe, I'm okay." But he wants to get right to, "What must I do to be saved?" Can you see that? The man whose skin was saved was still not saved. He really was still in need before God. He realized that he was desperate to get it sorted out. His personal, spiritual self. He saw that he was in a danger that was much more serious than his execution. Perhaps you might struggle with me saying that. It's a strange thing to say. In a danger much more serious than execution. Is there anything in life more serious and dangerous than execution? Well, actually, yes, there is. They're all dangerous and more serious than that. That's something we learn from his experience. By the intervention of God into his life, he becomes aware of his need for personal salvation. What do I mean by personal salvation? Well, this account gives us a great illustration of it. Think of it like this. All of those prisoners that are in the prison, they're there because two things are against them. The standard of justice and the people with the power to punish them. They were both standing against them. Hence, they were in the prison. If I drive my car on the way home through a no-entry sign, and a police there sat waiting to watch people doing it, then I'm in trouble because those two things are against me. The standard and the system of justice, which says no entry. It's against me, I've just broken it. And the people with the power to punish me, the copper in the car. He can punish me. He can write out a ticket on the spot. A spot fine, Mr. Ball, 60 quid. The system of justice, standard, and those with the power. If those two things are against you, you face certain punishment. Well, this jailer knew about dishing out punishment. He knew about justice. And here, prison that night, he realizes for the first time that in his personal standing before God, he's in peril. He's in peril because these things are against him. God demonstrated something of his justice here by breaking off the chains, verse 26. The chains fly off for Paul and Silas and the other prisoners. The Roman authorities think they have the last word on justice, but they don't. God overturns their justice by tearing off these chains in just a moment. You and I think we have the last word on justice and morality, but we don't. God's standard of justice is the only standard that counts. And it's a perfect standard of justice. An entrance that has not lived perfectly has gone through the no-entry sign of God's system of justice. And then God has demonstrated his power too by shaking the fist of the prison. Doesn't matter the rank of the prison guard when the prison shakes, does it? Human rank doesn't count for much compared to a God who can shake the foundations of a prison. Our God who is a consuming fire. I'd rather meet an alligator. I'd rather meet a roaring lion than the consuming fire of a holy God who's against me because I've broken his laws and his perfect standard of justice. The jailer had the heart opened to the immense and urgent need of personal salvation with God. That's why he cries out in verse 30, "Sir, what must I do to be saved?" He knows he's got to get it sorted. He realizes he's got no grounds of pleading his innocence before that perfect God. And he realizes he's got no muscle to defend himself against the power and the might of a God who might be angry with him in his life. One of the guys who was competing in the Winter Olympics yesterday in the two-man bobsleigh for the German team in the commentary. This is interesting. The man at the back who was pushing that sled was the former arm wrestling champion of the world. Imagine the size of his biceps. The former arm wrestling champion of the world. Wouldn't like to argue with him, would you? Neither can any of us argue with God. It's an urgent necessity to have salvation and God's justice and his power stand against us. The jailer realized it and he cried out, "What must I do to be saved?" Can I ask you this morning, have you realized who the biggest enemy in your life really is? Have you realized that? Your biggest enemy is not those on you in this life. Your biggest enemy is not those who are atheists or those of another religion. Your biggest enemy is not the police or the government. Your biggest enemy is not even the executioner. The biggest enemy in your life is God himself. He stands against us. Jesus said to his disciples at one point, listen to this. He said to them, "Don't fear the ones who can destroy your body. Rather," he said, "you should be afraid of the one who can destroy both your body and your soul in hell." Your biggest enemy to be escaped, Jesus said to his followers, is God who can throw your body and soul into hell. He's the one with ultimate justice. He's the one with the perfect standard. And this jailer has fallen foul of it. And so did Tanya's father. And so have I. And so have you. We've all failed. And with his ultimate power, he is able to bring my body and soul into hell. And he's able to do it to you. The need of personal salvation. We need to be rescued. No. That's what the cross of Jesus Christ was all about. At the cross of Jesus Christ, we see the justice of God and the power of God meeting and put out on Jesus. sin is that bad. And sin will take people to hell. That's why Jesus died on the cross. To take the punishment for that sin. Let's face some facts. We live in a ruined world because we have ruined it. We are sinners because every one of us has committed sins of thought and of action. We are all willing participants in this on numerous occasions to go our own way and turn our back on God. Numerous occasions. You haven't done that just once. You've done it over and over again. And so have I. We have all turned our back on the greatest love that God has ever shown in sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior. And if any of us have done any of those things just once, even once, then we stand in the crosshairs of God's justice. Not generally, not aimed generally at the worst of humanity, but quite rightly aimed at every individual who has sinned. The jailer realized that. He realized on this momentous night that he was in the crosshairs of God's justice. I wonder if you've realized that. The sooner that we do, the better. Our personal need of personal salvation. I don't mean have you realized that way you can become a Christian if you want to. I don't mean that. Some people think that that is the same as realizing your personal need. It's not the same. There is a way to become a Christian, but that's not what I'm talking about. You need to understand just, I can become a Christian if I want to. I mean, have you realized that there's a personal salvation, that there's an absolute need from God's justice? It's an absolute need. It's a necessity. Whatever it takes, you have to sort it out. Hence the question, what must I do to be saved? The devil has got a masterful lie about salvation. His lie goes something like this. Christianity is a choice, if you like, or not, depending on whether you like the menu. It's your choice, and you're the best one, and the only one who's qualified to make the choice for you. It's not a necessity for everyone. You get to choose. The devil tells you that. It's like the Betterware catalogue that comes through the door. He puts it through. You didn't ask for it. It just comes through the door. You have a look at it. If there's something in there you like, you place your order. If you don't like it, if you're not bothered, you just leave it and someone will take it away again. That's what Christianity is like, says the devil. You can choose. See if there's anything you like. If you don't like it, walk away. You didn't ask for it. Maybe. Take it or leave it. Doesn't matter. Have you bought that lie? The reality is so different than that. It's not just a choice. This jailer cries out, what must I do to be saved? Because he realizes there's a must. Without the rescue of God, he realizes he will be doomed. That the God who shook the prison will shake his soul in hell. And he'll be lost and condemned. He realizes it. And friends, I need to say to you this morning, forget everything else. When God is against you, it doesn't matter who is on your side or what you've done or what you are or what you choose. If God is against you, you'll still be doomed and hell awaits you. The necessity of personal salvation. Have you realized that yet? Your soul won't turn. Life won't be rescued. Until first we recognize that. What must I do to be saved? The second thing is securing that salvation with Jesus Christ. Verse 31. Paul to the jailer, it's so simple, isn't it? They replied, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. It's so simple. Just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one of the reasons why it's so difficult for proud sinners like us to be saved. We're so self-righteous. We're so self-trusting. We want something that we can do to save ourselves. We don't want to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This jailer was expecting some penance to be doled out. We like that idea, don't we? You know, some Roman Catholic doctrine that you can pay your crimes by doing a penance and that'll make you acceptable. Perhaps he wanted something like that. Or maybe he wanted some good deeds that he could go away to counterbalance it. You know, some Islamic doctrine of rebalancing the scales of justice. Lots of bad, and so some good will just counterbalance. Maybe he wanted something like that to rebalance the scales. Maybe that's what he thought. Or maybe some magic chant that you can say to bring you close to God. You know, some kind of Buddhist mantra that you can just say and chant to cleanse your mind and your soul and bring you close to God. Something you can do, a penance, a reweighing up the scales, some mantra. But he doesn't get that answer. The only you'll ever get from a true Christian, the only answer you'll get from the Bible, the only answer you'll ever get from God is that Jesus is the way to be rescued. And you must believe and trust in him. And then you'll be saved. That's the only way to secure it. I want to say three things about securing salvation by Jesus Christ. First, Christ's rescue won't happen without a definite change of status in your heart. A definite moment of change. Something needed to happen to man to be saved. That Paul and Silas didn't say, well, don't worry about it. You'll get there in the end. They didn't say, well, you're probably okay. You've got a good chance. Something needed to change. Every time we hear someone say, or we think of, God couldn't send me to hell, not me. He wouldn't do it. Every time we think that, we're in denial. There needs to be a change. Our natural default position is that we are unsaved. We're not saved. That's our natural position. It's like the gear stick on our car. In the middle position, however many times you wobble the gear, it always comes to the middle. Fourth. It always comes there. It's got a bias that brings it back. You've got to do a change to get it into first, or to get it into second, or to get it into fifth, or to reverse. You've got to make a change. You've got to push it. You've got to change its status. It always just left to itself comes back to the middle. And our lives, if left to ourselves, they come back to an unsaved position. That's where we are natural. That's our default position. This jailer was like it, and so are you and I. Something's got to happen. We've got to believe in Jesus Christ. There's got to be a change. There's got to be a rescue before we can be right with God. We've got to adjust you personally with Christ. If you're crippled by toothache and you're walking around in agony all day long, your tooth doesn't get sorted looking past the dentist and giving him a casual look. Your tooth doesn't get sorted by sitting in the waiting room of the dentist for half a minute and then running out because you're too afraid. Your tooth doesn't get sorted by thinking nice thoughts about the dentist all day long. I've never thought a nice thought about my dentist. Your tooth only gets sorted into the chair of action. The place of change. The place where the status of your tooth will be altered. It'll be whipped out, or it'll be filled, or it'll be drilled, or it'll be something. A change to happen, otherwise you'll be in toothache the rest of your life. Friends, our souls are like that. It needs some change of status. What must I do to be saved? You must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Something happened in me. Something's got to happen in my soul. Something's got to happen and someone must do it for me. And that someone is Jesus Christ. Friends, if you can't yet describe a testimony of the moment or the way or the period of your life or the incident or something, some way in which Jesus Christ changed the status of your life, changed the inclination of your soul, changed your standing before God, if you can't yet describe that, then chances are you've not got sorted your matter of personal salvation. There needs to be a change. Second thing I want to say about this view of Christ is it involves an absolute personal reliance that Jesus is enough. That's what verse 31 means, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just mental assent, it's not just having knowledge and information. That describes an absolute personal reliance that Jesus is enough. That's what it means to believe in. It's not about having a soft spot for Christianity while all the time you go on resting in your own ability to save yourself. That's not what it means to believe in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean to attend a Christian church. It's about whether you will trust your whole self, your whole life, your whole future, your whole destiny, everything, into the hands of Jesus. That's what it means to believe in. Like Blondin walking across the tightrope across Niagara with a wheelbarrow. Will you trust as you sit in that wheelbarrow that he is able to wheel you across? You can do nothing. Your hands are tied. You're in the barrow. It's Blondin who's walking across. He's the tightrope. He's the one with the ability. You must trust into the hands of Jesus Christ that he alone, an absolute personal reliance, that Jesus is enough. Will you believe that only Jesus, not is enough to carry you safely into God's presence, cleansed and accepted, ready to go into heaven? Will you trust him like that? Totally, personally, relying on him, not relying on yourself. Will you trust that his personal rescue is the only thing that will spare you from hell? Nothing else. Will you trust death on the cross was enough to pay your personal sin debt to God? Nothing else. Just that. Only Jesus can pay it. Will you believe that? Will you trust that only his goodness is good enough to get you into heaven? Not a single good deed that you have done. Not even one. Will you trust that? Have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him entirely. It's total, it's personal. Hence the word Lord. You see it there in verse 31? Believe in the Lord Jesus. You see, you're not believing in a man just called Jesus. You're believing in the Lord called Jesus. It involves lordship. He's the master of the universe. And he's the master of my soul and the master of my salvation. Not you and not me. If you're still the master, then Jesus isn't your Lord. And then he's not your Saviour. And then you won't be rescued. And then you'll go to hell. Jesus must be your Lord. It's total. It's absolute trust in him. That's what saves us. Only Jesus is enough. No one else can rescue us. Have you grasped that in your heart? Third thing I want to say about it is that Christ's rescue brings an absolute guarantee of salvation. That's there in one as well, isn't it? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. You will. You will be saved. It's a guarantee. It's a promise. Why? Well, for this reason. Because Jesus, who is the Saviour, is also the eternal executioner. God has appointed us to be the judge of every man and woman, boy and girl. The Bible says we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And so he will decide who is saved and who is lost. He will decide who will be rescued. So when you trust, he's a reliable Saviour and he can guarantee your salvation. When you come out of an examination, like your GCSEs or your A like that, people always ask you, well, how did it go? You say, well, I think I did okay. I answered all the questions. I wrote a long essay. I managed to get the right answer. I drew my graph. I painted my picture. I did whatever I needed. But you're not sure. You're not sure how it's going to go. You don't know if you've passed or failed, not for sure. You don't know what mark. When left into our own hands, do you really want to stand before the executioner, not sure whether you'll get in or not? But when the certificate comes, when the examiner has read through your paper, when he's checked out every last thing in the exam, and when he has decided you passed, you got an A. Once you've got that certificate, you can be certain how you did. You see the difference between what we're unsure when we come out the exam. When we get the grade, the certificate, we're certain we've passed. Because the examiner has told us, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll be saved because the Savior is the examiner. You can be certain it's enough. He's got the authority. He's got the perfection. And if he too is your Savior, he's a reliable Savior. And stand up for you on the day of the examination, on the day of the judgment. He will stand up and he will say, I rescued that soul. I secured their sin by paying for all their sins. They're safe. You can approach God with confidence. And you will be saved. Forever, ever. He will say, I was his substitute. I died in his place so that he can be rescued. What a heroic act went today by Dexter Blackstock of Southampton. The goalkeeper got injured in the FA Cup yesterday, Saints against Newcastle. Was carried off, but all the subs had been used. There's only 10 men on the field. Somebody's goal. Dexter Blackstock, that young fella, nervous, his knees were knocking, but he put on the goalie's jersey, he put on the gloves, they didn't even fit him, but he went into goal. And he kept all the balls out from that moment. I know Saints lost, but they didn't lose after Dexter Blackstock went in goal. All the shots kept coming. Newcastle kept shooting and shooting from every part of the field. And Dexter Blackstock, substitute goalkeeper, he stayed in the goal and he took all the shots they fired at him. And he kept them. And he kept them out. He was the substitute. And he rescued from all the shots of the opposition. Only with Jesus Christ as your personal substitute. Taking all the shots that God will fire in, all the punishment. Only with him as your substitute. Will you keep all of those shots away and be rescued and sent to heaven. Only with Jesus. Been the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, and anyone else in your family that believes will be saved too, and all you and your household, anyone. It's for parents, it's for children, it's for even young children, it's for those in the very latter days of their life. If someone else in your family is saved but you are not yet, it's for you too. Don't rest in them. You also must believe and be saved. This jailer realized this in the middle of the night, his need of personal salvation. And he secured that salvation with Jesus Christ. There were huge consequences for his life. I guess his bosses did. There were huge consequences for the rest of his family, for the rest of his destiny. All that needed to be worked out. But he secured it right there and then, on the spot, in the middle of the night, before Christ. And you need to secure it this morning. There are consequences to work out. There are things to be thought out. There are questions you need to be answered. There are things that need to be put right in life, of course. But don't wait for all of that. You need to secure it with Jesus Christ before it's too late. What you do in the next 10 seconds could be the most important moment of your life. If you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that there is a risk sin from its consequences. We thank you that you are a God of mercy and salvation. Thank you that you spare every single soul from who trusts and believes in Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to put all our trust in him and not in ourselves. To recognize our great need of him. And may you have mercy upon us by coming into our hearts right now, opening our eyes, opening our heart, that we might truly believe in the one who can and will save us. May your Spirit do his work and convict us now. And may the joy and the privilege of being rescued, may it sweep across this church. May it engulf us. And may it cause rejoicing in heaven over any sinner who repents and turns to Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen.